The solemn assembly this afternoon, according to the King James Version, which means the closing or the final meeting of the feast. In this final sermon, I would like to address a topic that, if it is addressed properly and if we learn from it, it will help us to return home from this wonderful festival season and immediately put into practice many of the things that we have learned for the last 8 days. You and I this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow will be separating as a larger community of believers, and we will be sprinkled back into society, back into everyday life, back into our communities, back to the families that may have been left behind, back to our jobs, back to school and college classes, back to our local church families. We have learned a great deal from the sermonettes, the sermons, and the other presentations during the last 8 days. And now it comes time to take this information back home and put it into practical application. Now, that is often the difficult thing to do, to take the thoughts, to take the things we've learned, to take copies of sermons and sermonettes, take CDs, take DVDs, take our notes back home, and first of all, ever read them or listen to them. And then when we do, it's difficult to grasp the excitement we may have had during the time we heard that. So I know from personal experience it is very difficult to go back home and to put things into practice to the degree that we thought we would, that we really intended to do. So today what I would like to do is address a topic that I have studied, and many of you probably have studied it as well. And if we learn the lesson from what Jesus Christ says, it's going to make it, I think, a lot easier. It's going to be in our minds more. We're going to be focused on it more as to how to take what we have heard and what we have learned and actually put it into practical use. Because if it isn't put into use, what we have heard is vanity. It means nothing if we can't put it into use. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus made in what we call the Beatitudes, he made many profound statements. One of these statements is in verse 13, where he says, talking to the disciples who eventually became the church of God, talking to us, talking to those who are Christians, who are following Christ. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if we understand this metaphor, it is going to show us how to take what we are learning in this life, including what we've learned here, and transfer that into everyday, as I said, practical application. Understanding how we are the salt of the earth will help us to do this. That's quite often why lessons in the Bible are put in the forms of a parable, some form of figurative language, because that type of thing does imprint upon our minds the lesson much more clearly. And I hope that what I give you this afternoon will help you to focus on this metaphor, upon this form of figurative language, and that when we are making decisions in our lives, this admonition from Jesus Christ will come back into our minds and will help us focus on the choices that we are about to make. Not only in the Western world, but in many parts of the world, we are told to avoid salt. I've been told to avoid salt. You've probably been told, many of you, to avoid salt. We've been told many things about salt. We've been told, well, it's a health hazard. You really shouldn't eat any salt. That it promotes high blood pressure. That it's harmful for your health. Therefore, the concept of salt, when we read it in the Bible and Jesus says, you're the salt, it doesn't equate. Do we cause high blood pressure? Well, we might do that. You know, that might be a lesson. I don't know. Maybe Jesus was looking far into the future of a bunch of very unhealthy Christians. I don't know. But what is meant by this metaphor? How can we understand it? But I think we can understand it by taking a look at what salt has done and does do. How is it used in society? How do people understand salt? You know, the way you and I look at salt today, because of so many health issues, we can often look at salt in a negative way, not in a positive way. And we don't learn the lesson from what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm not going to attempt, even as you're not going to attempt, to argue with the medical profession. Because, truthfully, in fact, many of us probably should not add salt to our meals because we're so degenerate and sick and we've got problems, and the salt we eat probably does encourage poor health or a health hazard. But if you lived in the days of Jesus Christ and he says you're the salt of the earth, a lot of very positive things would probably come to mind. So let's take a look at some of those positive things. Let's see what salt meant to Christ, or what it meant to the early disciples, what it meant historically, not only to society, but to the church itself. God has provided man with an abundance of salt as one of God's gifts to mankind. I don't know if we've ever looked at it that way. God has given us as people an abundance of salt as a gift. Do we ever look at it that way? As a gift. Just looking at it physically and scientifically, and looking it up in some Bible encyclopedias and helps, and Googling it on the internet, we're going to find that great veins of salt stretch throughout the northern Americas, throughout Canada, throughout the United States, throughout these areas, many of these areas where the Israelites were to come, we find a great deal of salt. Thick, heavy veins of salt that course through, under the surface, the lands of Canada and the United States. And it's abundant not only on the surface of our lands, but it's also abundant hundreds of feet deep within the earth. We have to mine it quite often. The state of Louisiana has many great dome-shaped deposits of salt that are actually so abundant that they are mined like you would strip mine coal. Just like you would mine coal. In many parts of the world, salt is produced by what is known as a solar method, where you simply pump the water into pools, into ponds, and you allow the sun to evaporate that water, that salt water, and it leaves the salt then to be harvested and sold. One of the areas in the United States that's well known for salt is the Great Salt Lake, outside of Salt Lake City, Utah, which is a source of much salt, especially industrial salt. French sea salt, harvested along the coastlines of southern France, is probably one of the finest salts that you can buy in the United States. Years ago, I began to look at salt and study a little bit about it, and concluded that for me and for my family, that one of the best salts we could eat was the harvested French sea salt. And we have eaten that for now a number of years. And if you've ever begun to eat French sea salt, you'll never go back to any other salt. Here's French sea salt. That's fine-grained French sea salt. If you look at it closely, it's not white. It's kind of gray-colored. It's actually called gray sea salt. It's gray because it has minerals in it. It has all kinds of minerals. In fact, I think it has something like 80-some-odd minerals that you don't have in Morton's. All you've got in Morton's is basically sodium chloride And they might add some iodine or something else to it, you know, to keep it from caking and help the thyroid. But this particular salt here is a food. It has chloride, sodium, sulfur, zinc, magnesium, iron, potassium, manganese, copper, calcium, silicone, and then about 50-some-odd trace minerals. And when you sprinkle this on top of your tenderloin steak, especially the large granules, and you let it begin to melt and diffuse into that meat for a while, and you eat that along with some portobello mushrooms and a baked potato and asparagus and a good glass of dry wine, it is great. You can't do that with Morton salt. You just can't do it. It is a meal. It's part of a meal. It's part of a nutrition. You know, a human body, we cannot exist without salt. We can't exist. We can't live without salt. We'll die if we don't have salt. Salt is very important, and God has given us the gift of salt. It is estimated that the oceans contain about 50 million billion tons of salt. About 40 million tons of salt are required each year for just human consumption. And actually, the human consumption of salt is minuscule compared to industrial use. God has given us a lot of salt on this earth. You know, wars have been fought over salt. In fact, it is stated that more wars have been fought over salt than have been fought over gold. Because anciently, salt had value to it. It was worth something. You fought for salt. You fought for the source of salt. In the past, historically, the German nation has actually waged wars for control of salty streams because saline streams were valuable. Many of the Indian wars here in the United States were fought over salt licks or salt springs. And back during the Civil War times, on several occasions, either the Northern Army or the Southern Army actually waged battles in order to capture or protect their salt. One purpose of the Union campaigns into Virginia was to capture the source of salt that the Confederacy had in Saltsville, Virginia. The Northern Army sought to cut off a major source of salt supply from the springs and the deposits of the Confederates near New Orleans. In fact, salt had such value to it that in 1865, salt sold for about $1 a pound in the South. Great value. Anciently, salt had value to it. In fact, it was so valuable that it was used for money. It was money. It was a form of exchange. The Latin word salarium means salt money. And it's referring to the allowance, the money, or the allowance of salt that was paid to Roman soldiers. They were paid in salt quite often. And the modern day word salary that you and I go back to earn, our salary, comes from this Latin word for salt. Today we often say to someone that's lazy, we say he's not worth his salt. So it finds its way into all of our languages. It finds its way into all of our communities and into our languages. It's much of our history. Salt has been valuable historically. It even has great religious significances, even in the Bible. The Bible talks about salt that was used in offerings, that offerings were actually salted prior to being offered to God. Certain offerings were salted. And they were often called a covenant of salt. The salt represented the perpetuity or the permanence of this agreement between the offerer and God. That his heart was right, and he wanted to make this agreement between him and God perpetual. That he meant it from the heart. And he offered with his offering salt. And it was a covenant between him and God. Elisha, on one occasion, cast salt into the waters of Jericho to sweeten them, signifying its purifying quality. So there are many, many qualities of salt, many ways and many lessons we can learn from what Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt has been significant historically, as we've seen, as a gift from God. It is important economically and religiously. Wherever it is mentioned in Scripture, it is a most important essential. It's never referred to lightly, like it'll raise your blood pressure, or it's a health hazard, or use a substitute. Now, like I say, many of us will have to do that. I'm not in any way downplaying that fact. But if we had the kind of health that the disciples had, we would be eating this. Off the shores of France, around the Dead Sea of Palestine, along North Africa, many areas of Europe, and even here in the United States that produce this type of salt. Now, how could we take what we have just discussed about the historical value and the biblical and the religious value of salt and how how nations have looked at this? How can we take that and transfer it into and learn what Jesus meant and how he used this metaphor, you are the salt of the earth? I'd like to do that this afternoon. I'd like to reference at least two ways that salt is used and has been used. Two are the most prominent ways that will teach us lessons about being the salt of the earth. In Job 6 and verse 6, Job stated, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" And that's the way we are. When we sit down to a meal, and if the meal doesn't have very much taste to it, it's kind of bland, the tendency is to grab the salt shaker, sprinkle just a little bit on there, and that will enhance, and it seems like it just kind of brings out the flavor in that food. It will take something that's bland and make it palatable, make it flavorful, make it tasty. And Job said, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" And Jesus added a comment to that. In Mark 9 and verse 50, Jesus says, actually, he says, salt is good. And it is good if used properly. And if our health were right, we'd be using salt often. In the Mediterranean world, especially near and in the deserts, salt is life-saving. Those people have to eat salt often, or things that are salted often, or they simply will not survive. Salt is good. God has given us the gift of salt for our health and for our pleasure. So let's take a look at one of the ways that salt is used and how we can learn things from this figurative language. If you were going to volunteer the most often use or the most well-known use of salt, you and I would probably say to enhance flavor, wouldn't we? To improve the flavor. You may have done that at lunch when you had the buffet. You may have taken a little salt and put on your salad or put on your meat or whatever. Well, you know, I believe that Jesus meant that when he made this statement, because the Bible is loaded with information on how you and I, as the salt of the earth, can actually enhance and improve the lives of other people, how we can bring something that otherwise people would not have. Like Job said, if the meal is unsavory, then you've got to add salt to it. And many people's lives are unsavory. Their lives are miserable. And you and I are told by Jesus Christ, you're the salt. You're to add something to their lives. You are to do something in your lives that will make their lives a little better. So let's take a look at this, how salt enhances and how it improves flavor. In Mark 9 and verse 50, and turn to that if you'd like, Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, a parallel verse. Well, I may be wrong here. As many times as I went over this, of course, if I go to the right book, I'd be a little better. In Mark 9 and verse 50, he says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost his saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? I'd like to concentrate on this last sentence. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Have salt in yourselves. What does that mean? Have salt in yourselves. Well, it simply means that of and by ourselves, we're not going to be the salt of the earth. Of and by ourselves, yes, humanly and carnally speaking, we are not going to be the salt of the earth. So there's something we have to do to become salt. We're not born as the salt of the earth. We cannot simply choose humanly and carnally to be the salt of the earth. We have to be made the salt of the earth. Have salt in yourselves. The way we have salt in ourselves is to ask God to make us the salt of the earth. That's something you and I have to ask God, that God has given us the Holy Spirit. But just having God's Holy Spirit and just having the knowledge of what is right and what we should and should not do does not make us the salt of the earth. We have to know what is right. We have to have God giving us the strength to make the right choices and for God developing this character, if you'd like to use that word, this ability to be able to be salt to other people. We're not just going to be salt by being baptized and becoming a member of God's church. We have to develop it. There are choices. There are choices that must be made. So, to have salt in yourself, something has to be added to our lives. God has to add His Holy Spirit. And then God has, with that Spirit, began to develop and build a new creation that becomes the salt of the earth. God has to make us that salt. And that's something we can pray about when we go back home, that God will help us to take what we have learned, what we've been taught, and with God's help be able then to transform that into practice, into use, make the right choices, and be the salt of the earth. Ask yourselves, as I've had to ask myself as I prepared this sermon, are other people uplifted by our words? Or when we speak, are they repelled? Do people come to us because they want to hear what we have to say? Or do they flee from us for fear of what we will say? As, quote, the salt of the earth, are we magnetic or are we repulsive in that sense? Do people come toward us or do they leave us? We have to ask ourselves then, are they drawn to us or do they recoil? Do they witness a good example in what we say and do, or do they witness a questionable or even a poor example? When they're around us, what impression do they get of God's church? A positive impression? A negative impression? I'd like to take a look at two ways in which we can enhance and improve the lives of other people. One by our words and one by our actions. And they go hand in hand, our words and our actions. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, let no corrupt or evil communication proceed out of your mouth. Of course, that doesn't apply to us, does it? Because we're Christians. And we're the salt of the earth. So we never say anything that's bad, do we? Or do we? No, we have to. That's probably one of the biggest battles we have, isn't it? To control the tongue. To control the tongue. And the Bible says, who can do that? No man can do that of and by himself. So God has to be the one that makes us this salt of the earth and gives us that ability, that way of looking at things and that strength and that character to make the right choices with our words. And even then, we're going to make a lot of mistakes, aren't we? Let no evil or corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths. Meaning then that wholesome words, words that build up people, words that encourage them, words that give them right answers, is what God wants to come from our mouths. I'm kind of building to some degree on what Mr. Chapman had to say yesterday in his sermon, but I'm going to add kind of some things alongside of his sermons, and I think the two of our what we give complement each other. I'd like to turn to Colossians 4 in verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 in verse 5. Colossians 4 verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Talking about those who are not in the church of God, who are on the outside and who are witnessing what kind of words and what kind of example we set. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then he says in verse 6, concerning those that are without as well as those within, let your speech, let what you say be always with grace. Talking about let it be attractive, let it be kind, let it be helpful, let it be pleasant. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. So this scripture is given in the context not only of asking God to help us so that we don't say things that create confusion or send a wrong message or hurt somebody else's feelings, but also that we strive to have the right answers when people ask us questions. You know, Peter said the same thing, didn't he? He said that we should have, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, always be willing and ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that lies within you, but do it with humility. So you and I then are to strive with God's help to go back into our communities and go back into our families and go back into our jobs and our schools and strive even harder this year than we did last year to season our words with salt. Now, if you're like me, I'll tend not to think about it. That gets you in trouble. It gets me in trouble. But if we think about this beatitude, we think about this exhortation from Jesus Christ from these three most important chapters of the Gospels, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, that this is at the heart and the core of God's message to us. And if we think about this metaphor, when we go to speak and when we go to answer and when we go to make a comment and when we go to answer someone who asks us a question, we're going to think about this. We're going to pray and ask God to help us to say the right things. We're going to preface our day's activity with prayer, asking God to help me to say the right things. Because that's usually where people are offended, most often, is what we say and how we say it. You know, there's an incident indelibly burned into my consciousness, and I wish that it were not there. In another way, I'm glad it is, because it comes to mind quite often when I'm in the same situation. And I think that I've improved this, but see, like you, I sin. I know it's a shock. You know, no, you know that. We sin, don't we? And often at night, before we go to bed, we have to bow our heads before God and get on our knees in the dark, possibly, and we have to talk to God about the things we've said and we've done that day that are not right. They're just not right. And we've caused offense, or we've caused hurt. This particular incident, like I say, is indelibly burned into my consciousness. This would have been back about 25 years ago, and I was pastoring the Panama City congregation, a small congregation, and a larger one up across the Florida-Alabama line in Geneva, Alabama. And it had been a long day, had a morning service, driven up to Geneva, had an afternoon service, visited until usually about dark, and then got back in the car and headed back to Panama City and pulled in there well after sunset, and I hit an item. I don't even recall what it was. I don't even recall why I went in there, except I know I went in to either do an exchange or to return something, and it seems like it was a Target store or a Gibson. We used to have Gibsons. It was either a Gibson or a Target store. And I walked in with this item, and I walked around to the customer service desk, and I know I was really tired. I remember that. Always tired. Ministers are tired Saturday night. You're really wiped out. And I was very tired, and I went in, probably shouldn't have gone in being so tired, and I put the item up on the counter, and I don't recall what we actually talked about. And what I asked this young lady and what she returned, what she said back to me, I don't recall what it was. But whatever it was, I said something, and I wished I could remember what I said, but I said something that offended this lady. And I, the young lady, I don't know what it was. I can't think what it was. But all what is indelibly imprinted in my mind was in the course of the short conversation, she asked me where I lived, and I guess I was maybe returning something, my address and so forth, and she asked what kind of work I did. Oh. I really don't like to give that answer unless I can quickly think over what I just do. You know. And I told her I was a minister, and I'd returned from services earlier in the day and later in the day, and I was going back home. And she looked at me, and something that I said really upset her. And she told me, she said, "I would never want to be a part of your church." That killed me. What do you say? All I can say is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for whatever I insinuated or for whatever I said. And I wish that I could have gone back later and been able to talk to her later. But I didn't want to make things worse. And I don't think I ever went back. I don't think I ever talked to her. I don't think I ever saw her again. But what she said cut to the quick. And I had that very night, I had to go home and ask God, please forgive me for what I said. Please forgive me for the way I said it. Whatever it was, it probably was more in the way I said it than what I said. This breach of character, this breach of my character, has yet to be eradicated even to this day, even as some of you in this audience can attest, because I have hurt some feelings in this congregation. Because, see, some of you are from congregations that I've pastored over the last 20-some-odd years. And you cannot be in a congregation for 8 or 9 years and not hurt somebody's feelings. And I've had to apologize on more than one occasion and ask God to forgive me and try harder to be the salt of the earth. So this sermon is not only for you, it's for me, and it's for all of us. God tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 9, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. How many of us are really, with our words, peacemakers? In other words, how many of us really strive to be the salt of the earth when it comes to a conflict? And oh, do we have conflicts? We have conflicts in family. We have conflicts in marriage. We have conflicts on the job. We have conflicts with our neighbors. How do we respond to that? How often do we think, before we speak, be a peacemaker? Back away, give a soft answer, as the proverb says. Don't get in a fight. Don't demand that you have the last word. Don't demand that I have to prove my point, that I have to win the vocal battle, because we don't have to. And what are most marriage arguments about? other than money. Well, they're about who's right. About who's right? Isn't that kind of the bottom line of most arguments? No, I'm right. You're wrong. No, you're wrong. I'm right. It's usually about right and wrong. Who's right? Who's wrong? Wouldn't it be so nice if you and I, every time that comes up, we could just not say anything for a while? And if we do, give a soft answer. But that's really not the way we so often do it, is it? As the salt of the earth is coming here, we're all going to try harder, aren't we? We're all going to ask God to help us to go back into our communities and be the people God wants us to be. We're here to be taught. We're here as disciples. We're here to learn and then go back and take what we've learned. Take what we scribble down. Take what we're going to listen to on the CDs and DVDs. And put it into practice. And if we don't put it into practice, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In Romans 12 and verse 18, we are told to live peaceably with all men. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. If it be possible. Now there are times when the other guy is the problem. Or sometimes there are times when both of us are the problem and we simply can't resolve the difference. And one has to take the high road and one has to take the low road until we can resolve the issue. There are times when we have to do that. But it says, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't prove your point. Don't argue just to be right. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because God says, vengeance is His, it is not ours. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, eventually he may be embarrassed by what he's done. He may come to his senses. He may be apologetic. And then verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that should be our approach as the salt of the earth. To try to overcome what's wrong and diffuse differences rather than make them worse. That's a big job. And I think we all wrestle with that, don't we? Am I the only one that wrestles with it? Apparently so. A couple over here that wrestle with it. Sandy wrestles with it. Because it's Fred's fault. You know. No, they were friends. Anyway, overcome evil with good. And how often do we ever think of that scripture when we're, you know, our blood pressure is rising and we know we're losing control and we want to get the upper hand and we want to have the last word? Overcome evil with good. That's why we need to take these things back and really concentrate and think about them and pray and ask God to help us to remember these things. We need to go back to our congregations and with our words improve the spirit in that congregation. Do what we can to increase the positiveness in the congregation rather than going back and being a part of the problem. How many people go to their weekly congregations, and rather than spreading peace, rather than spreading unity, we gripe about leadership. And we bellyache about our pastor. See, all pastors make mistakes. None of us is perfect. And sometimes our mistakes are more obvious than others. But at the same time, we're all human beings and We all have a job, and we're all trying to do good. I don't know of any pastors trying to send somebody to the lake of fire. I haven't met any of them yet. And they're trying to speak heresy, and they're trying to hurt people, you know. So let's go back and let's do a better job at upholding our leadership and upholding one another and speaking positive things about one another rather than negative things about one another. Let's look at our actions, not only our words, but our actions, because our actions, just like our words, are choices. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Exhortation to Timothy, and it's certainly applicable to every one of us. Let no man despise your youth, but, so now he gives him something positive, but be you an example. So by what we do, be an example to the believers. Now, we need to apply this to ourselves. Say, well, that's good for Timothy, and that's good for Paul, and that's good for this pastor, and that's good for that elder, and for this deaconess and that deacon. No, it's for all of us. Be an example to the believers in word, what and how we say it, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So we all need to strive much harder this coming year to be examples by what we do in our congregations. Really strive to sprinkle salt in that congregation rather than rubbing it into one another's eyes. Sprinkle salt and pleasure rather than being an irritant and stirring up division and speaking evil. Not that this is a big problem, but don't we all have this to some degree? We have to just clench our mouths sometimes, clench our teeth and close our mouths because we're about to say something we shouldn't say. Think before we say it. So our actions are very, very important. It's very important that we strive to have better actions in our marriages, in our extended families, in our neighborhoods. How do our neighbors view us? How do your neighbors view you? What do they think of us? Weird? Hotheads? Got the trashiest house in the neighborhood? Run down at the heels? You know, how do our neighbors look at us? Do we represent something that they would like to be? They kind of look to us as a model. What does our home look like? Do we take care of our yard? Just simple, practical things. Do we take care of our yard? Do we keep it up? Is it among the models in the neighborhood? Or is it the worst place in the neighborhood? What do we reflect? See, what do we reflect in our neighborhood? What do our actions tell other people? Here at the feast and when we go back home, how have we been and what will we be like when it comes to enjoying all the things we enjoy? Eating good food, drinking good wine. Is the way we eat and the way we drink, and I'm not talking here about Coca-Cola, I'm talking about, you know, alcohol. What does it tell other people? Could we say with a clear conscience, I'm a light? Or must I admit to myself and even before God that what I have done or what I tend to do simply clouds others' perspective of God? Do others want to conduct their lives like I conduct my life? Am I the salt of the earth or not? After being around us, is a person positive or are they negative about God's church? Does what I do set an example to the babes in truth, or does it confuse or even possibly offend them? Do we even violate the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church in Rome? When he wrote them in Romans 14 and verse 21, he says, no matter what it is or would be, he said, if food offends my brother, or if meat offends my brother, I will eat no more meat. He says, if wine offends my brother, I will drink no more wine. Whatever it might be, how I treat that and how I use it, or whether or not I do, causes offense or clouds their perspective of what God demands, then I will not do it again. Do we have that frame of mind? I think so often, if we're not careful, we let the guard down, you know. We let the guard down. We let it down at the feast. We let it in our homes if we're not careful. We let it down in the community. And we don't realize that we're on trial 24/7. And God is eyeballing us all the time. He is watching us all the time because He wants us to be in the kingdom of God. He wants us to live forever, as Mr. Demarest was pointing out. He wants us to live from age to age forever. He wants us to be the salt of the earth and let God work through us. You know, at some point in time, you and I are going to have to become what Jesus Christ says we must become. And I think it was Mr. Chapman that pointed this out in John 13, verse 35. By this, if there's any one thing that will identify you as the salt of the earth, he says, this is it. Because if you can be like this, then all these other issues will not be extant. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you're a member of the United Church of God. No. That you've been baptized. No. They're going to know it by the actions, by the way we treat one another, by our love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, we haven't learned that yet, have we? Not where I hang out. We haven't learned it. We just haven't learned it. In fact, there have been numerous times in the last few years when I've heard members say, you know, says, our congregation just doesn't have God's love. We just don't love one another. I've heard that several times. We just don't seem to love one another. We come to church, we shake hands, we say, how are you? We sit there, we listen, we have coffee together, we have some cookies together, we go home, and nobody ever calls me during the week. I never hear from anybody. Then the next week, they act like they're all friendly. And like we're all big buddies. And we never get together, we never talk, we never send a card to one another. You know, it just seems like we don't have the love of God. And someday we've got to develop that with God's help, don't we? Let's all go back as the salt of the earth and ask God to help us to try harder. To try harder. And not go back and be like we have been last year. Let's improve a little bit. Let's ask God to develop these things in us. We are to go back and be sprinkled back into society just like salt is sprinkled. Let's go to another aspect of salt, and that is salt preserves. And those who can and those who may customarily salt down meats or fish know how this works. You know, prior to the age of refrigeration, salting meat to remove blood and water was common. That's the way you kept your meat through the upcoming months, was to salt it. If you go into a Chinese food store, you'll find a lot of salted foods, salted fish, and other salted foods. It is a way to preserve things. And when Jesus Christ calls us the salt of the earth, we can learn how that applies by understanding that salt is not only a flavoring agent to enhance foods, but it also preserves. And there are at least a couple of the ways that we can understand this from the standpoint of the Bible. One of those ways is back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul gives an exhortation here to Timothy, and he said, I'm going to tell you something so that you can behave yourself in the house of God. That's what my mother used to tell me. If you don't behave yourself, well, he was telling Timothy how to conduct yourself in the church of God. Here's how to conduct yourself in the church of God. Then he identifies what the church does. He says, which is the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and the undergirding of the truth. The church is to be the preserver of the true teachings, the true doctrine, because nobody else has this, and nobody else preserves this. It must be preserved. The truths must be preserved, or we lose them. And it wasn't 15 years or 12 or 15 years ago you and I went through that. And we had to rally to preserve truth. And since that time, at least in the United Church of God, we've developed ABC. What's the purpose of ABC? To preserve truth and pass it on to the next generation. Many of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, or some of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, had been lost by previous ages of God's church. And God, as we know, restored and preserved those, or restored, and we are to preserve those that he revealed through Herbert W. Armstrong. So, as a church, as the salt of the earth, one of our duties is to preserve the truths of God and pass them on to the next generation. That we are to look at the truths of God as precious, just like the truths are the pearls of great price are precious to us. And we are to preserve them. We don't want to lose them. We want to pass them on to our children and to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, so that they can know, and they can live, and they can experience the same kind of lives that we are learning. And that's our job. One might say, well, that's the church's job, or that's the ministry's job, or that's ministerial service's job, you know, or that's the... No, it's all. We are the church. We, the church, are the pillar and the undergirding of truth. It is our job not to go out and mix the truths of God with falsehood, to go out and find out what everybody else is teaching and try to mix that in with what we're teaching. No, we are to preserve what God has revealed to the church. And it's our job, your job, and it's my job. Another way we can understand the preservation of truth, or the preservation or the preserving quality of salt, is in the context of preaching the gospel. I think this is a very, very important way to look at that. You know, when you and I eat a meal, it doesn't take very much salt to make that food, the flavor of that food, to be enhanced. It just takes a little salt to make it taste better. And Jesus Christ calls the church the little flock. That the salt of the earth are a little flock. They're just a little bit of salt. And yet God is going to use this relatively small group of people, the little bit of salt of the earth, to have a profound effect upon the whole world. That's our job. And that profound effect is the preaching of the gospel. Remember in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, we are told to preach the gospel unto all the world, to all the creatures, to all the people, to all the nations. And then Jesus Christ went on to say in Matthew 24 and verse 21, he said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. unless God cuts short what man would do to himself, that is, annihilate himself, no flesh would be saved. No flesh would be preserved on this earth. But he says, but because the elect, because the salt of the earth are there, because I'm pleased with the salt of the earth, because that preserving quality is there in society, I'm not going to let man wipe himself off the face of the earth. Because of the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. As long as you and I are striving to be the salt of the earth and we are doing the things that God tells us to do, then God has promised that He will not allow humanity to be erased from the face of the earth. In fact, earlier through Malachi, He made the same statement. To some degree, in Malachi chapter 4 in verse 4, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, Malachi 4 verse 4. Well, along with the statutes and the judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And if this were not done, then I would smite the earth with a curse. And Malachi states it in this way. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that word curse is, I think, we probably all have defined in our margin. That word curse in the Hebrew simply means utter destruction. Utter destruction. That not one single human being would survive were it not for the salt of the earth. Were it not for the existence and what they are doing, the salt of the earth. So, one might at this point say, well, you know, what is being said in the sermon is fine and that's good and I agree with it. And I accept what Jesus is labeling me and all of us as the salt of the earth. I want to be a part of that group that preserves, and I want to add flavoring and so forth. And I'm happy with that, and I'm glad to be a part of this group, and let's go do it. But is simply our acknowledgement and acceptance of this metaphorical truth all that is required? You know, salt has no value if left in the salt cellar or in the salt shaker. It has no value. We just have a lot of salt and we put it up in the cupboard or we leave it on the table. We never open the lid. We never dip anything out. We never grind it. We never put it on anything. We never use the salt. Then the salt has no value. It hasn't accomplished its purpose. One can live, one can have all the salt in the world, but if it isn't used, what good is the salt? The salt must be taken out. It must be used. It must be sprinkled on food to enhance the flavor. It must be poured on and rubbed into meat to preserve it. Likewise, you and I have been called, one here, one there. And as such, we are sprinkled throughout society, just like salt is sprinkled on our food. We're sprinkled throughout society as the salt of all the earth. So when we go back into our communities, we may be the only one in that community. We're that sprinkle of salt. We may only be the few in that city. We're the salt sprinkled in that area. And we have a responsibility to carry out this responsibility of being the salt. For this metaphor of salt to be a reality to each of us, we have to be sprinkled among and mixed with mankind. We must be active in doing our part in supporting and preaching the gospel. We must be spreading peace and goodwill among family and friends and neighbors, acquaintances and fellow workers. We must be setting an example of respecting others, respecting our national leadership, as hard as that might be, especially come December, when we know who that might be. It's going to be hard, possibly difficult to do that, but we have to do it. Going back to respect our spiritual leadership, going back to respect one another in our congregations, setting examples of God's way of living, upholding our national as well, as I said, our church leaders. So just being a convert of and by itself doesn't really make us the salt of the earth. Actions must be taking place. We must be actively a part of something bigger than the cell and than ourselves. We cannot be loners. We cannot be turned off of organized religion. We must be supporting what the church does. And I think most all of us do that, don't we? But can we do it better? Can we be more supportive? Can we speak better words? Can we not pass on gossip? Can we not reiterate others' gripes? Sure we can, as the salt of the earth. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, among Jesus' final commission to his disciples, which became the church, he told them, "Go into all the world, baptize and teach people." And it wasn't long after that exhortation that we find in Acts 8 and verse 4 that persecution came upon the church. And it says the church was scattered abroad, just like salt, preaching the gospel. So from its very inception, the church has been identified as a scattered people preaching the gospel. And regardless whether you and I realize it or not, we are proclaiming a message or a gospel to most everyone with whom we come in contact. We're either representing God's church, we're either representing God's way positively or negatively to our mates, our families, our children, our neighbors, our fellow workers, at school, at college, in our congregations. What message do these people receive from us? I had to ask myself, you know, it wasn't comfortable preparing this. You and I have to guard against losing our saltiness. Earlier we read in Mark 9, verse 50, part of that verse. But earlier in that verse, in Mark 9, verse 50, Jesus Christ offers an interesting statement, a supposition. He says, if salt has lost its savor, that is, its flavor or its taste, wherewith shall it be salted? If salt, now, scientifically, technically, salt can't lose its saltiness. It can be diffused into water and be salt water, but it never loses its saltiness. And that can be a kind of a technical argument. But Jesus says, if it could lose its saltiness, how would it go about being resalted? You can't do it. So he presents a supposition that if salt could lose its saltiness, then it would be rendered useless. And he applies that to us. If we lose our saltiness, if we start out being the salt of the earth, and then we lose that, how are we going to be regenerated? It can be done for us, but it will take a lot of work. Another way to look at that statement by Jesus Christ is, if in the days of Christ and the disciples and the early church, often salt came from around the Dead Sea. And people would go out along the shoreline and they would simply rake the salt. They'd rake it up. But when they raked it up and took it home, it often would be mixed with clay, soil, sand, maybe even toxic material that would be along the shoreline. And that salt was really rendered useless because it was mixed with elements that made it unedible. And so you had to be careful where you got your salt. So Christ says, if salt has lost its savor, it's no longer useful, you can't use it to flavor things with, then wherewith shall it be salted? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, shows us one way, if we're not careful, we can lose our saltiness. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Paul says, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts, that's the NIV translation, good character. So, one's saltiness, that is God's character, this ability to be a right example, to have a positive effect upon others, can become so corrupted because of our relationships that we actually lose our saltiness. We lose what we once had. That's why Paul wrote the church in Rome in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. We have to be very careful not to allow the society. So we're going back as the salt. We have to be aware. Let's not lose our saltiness. We have to be very careful that even within the church, that we don't allow someone in the church to cause us to lose our saltiness. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9? He said, I wrote to you in a previous letter. He's writing to the Corinthians. He said, I wrote to you in a previous letter not to have company with fornicators, covetous, etc., etc. And he said, what I meant in that letter was, and some of you have misunderstood, he said, some of you have misunderstood that I mean, don't associate with people out in the world. He said, that's fine, but he says, what I really was referring to was not just the world, but those who are brothers, who are fornicators, adulterers, covetous, drunks. He goes on to say one thing after another. He says, don't let their corruptive behavior corrupt your saltiness. Choose your friends. Be careful. Don't let the society squeeze you into this mold, and don't let those who are not controlling themselves affect you negatively. And later on, John wrote the letter in 2 John verse 10, and he said to the church, he said, if anybody comes to you and brings not this gospel, don't even allow him in your house. Don't let your saltiness be corrupted. And yet, if we're not very careful, you know, we can be tempted to go out and I just want to find out what everybody else teaches about this topic. I just want to find out what they teach, what they teach. You know, in some cases, that may be very innocent and someone may not be corrupted by it. But my experience is that so often people are tainted and they become confused and they are injured and their saltiness begins to dissipate. Their heart and their attitude begins to change. Something happens. So to maintain this saltiness, you and I have to be very, very alert. James tells us in James 1:27, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. So brethren, as we go back into our communities, as we head home tonight or in the morning, and we head back home, and we're going back to our families that did not attend, or they're not a part of the church, and we go back to our neighbors who, as we drive back, they, I wonder where they've been. We go back to our workplace, and we go back to school, and we go back to what we're involved in throughout the week and throughout the month and the rest of the year. Let's take this core issue of being the salt of the earth. Let's think about it often. Let's pray to God about it regularly. And let's ask God to help each one of us to reflect what that metaphor is teaching us. Today we've seen some of the qualities of salt that will help us to understand how we are to be the salt of the earth. Following the close of this service, we're going to be sprinkled back into our communities. we're going to go back where we have to exercise character and we have to make choices to be the salt of the earth. There's going to be the temptation to be pressed back into society. There's going to be the temptation to be corrupted by those who are not setting a proper example. But as we go back, let's remember why Jesus Christ used this metaphor. And let's always ask God to create this quality in us. And let's ask God often to make us or help us to make the right choices, to enhance others' lives, to preserve the gospel and the doctrines that God has given us, and to set the example and be the elect as the salt of the earth, so that God can fulfill the promise that He has made, that as long as that elect is there, and as long as that salt is there, I will not destroy mankind. I will not allow mankind to even destroy himself. So, this teaching of Jesus Christ is extremely important to me. It's extremely important to you. And let's take it to heart, and let's go back and apply what Jesus Christ said that we should do. And that's return, be sprinkled back into society, and let's be the salt of the earth.